Good morning.
All right.
I'm excited to be here. I'm blessed to have the opportunity to share with you guys, encourage you, and always excited to teach. Just see God speak. You know, that's just an amazing thing that He would speak to us and share Himself with us. Louder? Somebody say that? Okay. So let's pray and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Lord, thank You for Your unexplainable grace, Lord, and peace. Lord, what You've given to us, Lord, the things that we don't deserve. You've nourished us and nurtured us. Lord, You've grown us up. Lord, You've poured Yourself into us. Lord, may we just sit at Your feet, listen to You, and be blessed by Your word and what it has to say to us this morning. We pray this in Your name. Amen. So we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to see, I just can't wait to get in. I'll jump in right now. I can't wait to get to verse 2. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, Philippians 1, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, the apostle, last time I was here, I taught in 2 Timothy, like his son in the faith. But I love the way that they identify themselves. Not where your leaders, not where your, there's no defense or like we're apostles, we're called by God. We see that in other, when he writes to other churches, but here he just says, no, we're bondservants. We've chosen to give our lives to Jesus Christ. We've chosen to follow Him. There's no other path for us. And he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And that just blesses me. This is a letter for the church. It's not just for the leaders of the church. It's not for specific people. He loved the people of this church. They were a big deal to him. They were valuable to him because they're valuable to God. He loved the body there. He also wrote it to the bishops and the deacons, those that had recognized positions in the church. But he wrote it to everyone. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you guys are well taught, so you know the grace and peace greeting. You know that grace is unmerited favor. And that peace, you know, that resounded with any Jew that would hear it. It's, you know, it's not in Greek, shalom, but they got that. That's what they would say to each other. But looking at it kind of with, not in a different way or with fresh eyes or in some new unique way, but just what do we absolutely need from God? I need grace and I need peace. And we're singing a song just a few minutes ago about him being a good, good father. And there being unexplainable peace that comes from him. And I just invite you to remember when you first met God. When he first came into your life and he started serving us. As the King of the universe, he serves us. He gave his life for us. Laid it all down for me. Adopted me into his family. And what was I? Who was I? What was I? And where was I headed? Was it anywhere good? I mean, you guys don't necessarily know the story of my life, but I can answer that for myself and say, absolutely not. I was not headed anywhere good. I was headed somewhere very bad. Everything in my life that I tried to do right, I mean, I did a lot of things wrong, but even the things that I tried to do right were destructive to other people. I need his grace and peace. And out of his fullness, John 1:16, and of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. He's given us everything that we need. And that's easy to say and hard at times to receive that and know it. You know, he's going to provide physically. He's going to provide, you know, my spiritual needs because he's full. He satisfies. In him is fullness of life, as the psalm says. But going on, you know, there's a context, and we're going to get into that. What's the context of this book? But verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this is really cool. Every time Paul thought of this church, he's like, thank God for them. They're awesome. You know, every time he remembered them, he prayed and not like, oh man, like I really got to keep them in prayer because they're, you know, dive bombing. But no, he prayed joyfully for them. There was a relationship between him and this church that was just, it was mature on both sides. We see that, you know, we'll see this later in more detail in the book of Philippians that, and I'm not going through the whole book today, just so, because this is in chapter 4. But if you want to flip over there now, 4:14, the Philippian church took care of Paul. And we see that, and we're going to hit Acts and how the church got started. But Lydia, a businesswoman that lived nearby, took Paul and Silas in when they came to town. And then a jailer that gets saved along the way kind of provided for them too, washed the stripes of Paul when he got beat real bad, many stripes, took care of Paul. And then not only that, once Paul and Silas went on, once the church was started, they sought opportunity to send gifts to Paul, to bless him, because he had blessed them. And it wasn't like, we have to. We get to. We get to take part in your ministry, Paul. And 4:14 says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. You know, Paul had a rough life. He had needs, and the Lord provided for them. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So they're the only ones. You know, of all the ministries that Paul poured his life into, you know, he would go to a city and not just teach, but he would work, you know. And this is the only church that said, you know, we know you work. We know that you provide for yourself. We've been blessed by you. But they were the only ones that said, we want to bless you back. And it stands out. I mean, this letter starts as basically, thank you. This is why Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church, to say thank you. I'm glad that he had something to say thank you for our sake, that we'd have this to read and be built up through. And we see in verse 16 of chapter 4, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I love that. Even when he went elsewhere to do God's work, he was still on their hearts. That's a good thing. That's a healthy relationship. That's a beautiful thing. You know, verse 5 says that, going back to chapter 1, we'll back up a little bit. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think about you, I'm just thanking God. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. We'll see kind of how this church got started. This is, to me, one of my favorite stories from Acts, but we'll just highlight it. We'll move along. So 16 of Acts, verse 9 and 10, we'll read that. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So nothing weird going on here. You know, Paul has a vision. It doesn't say that necessarily it was the Lord that spoke to him. It says it was of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And it affected his heart. And look, this really blessed me. Paul has the vision singularly. I think that's a word. We'll call it a word. Singularly. There we go. But he doesn't necessarily just make the decision to go. It says, now after he had seen the vision, Paul, by himself, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So he brings this before the other guys that he's serving the Lord with and says, I just saw this. What do you guys think? Confirmation. Let's go. Let's do this. And they concluded that the Lord had called them to go and preach the gospel. You see, a few verses back, they had been headed for Asia, and the Holy Spirit actually led them to not share the gospel. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. It was just because God had a different direction. Not that he doesn't want us to preach the gospel. Not that he doesn't want us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It just had a different direction for them. Sent them to Macedonia. So, man, I wish I had the time to read it, but I don't. We'll just hit some highlights. They go. They show up, and there's no synagogue in town. There's less than 10 Jewish men in this town. And so where does Paul start? He goes down to the river, and there's some women, whether they were Gentiles or, you know, ethnically Jewish, I don't know, but they were praying down there. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She was a businesswoman, seller of purple cloth, and God opened her heart, and she invited Paul back to her house, and her whole family and her were baptized. They recognized the message as being from God, and they invited Paul to their home. Well, as things went on, as they continued in prayer in this city, this is kind of a strange story, but there was a fortune teller slave girl. She basically practiced in the occult. She had masters that used her for profit. So she was kind of a tool and not just this, you know, really wicked girl, but she was used for an evil purpose. And she follows Paul around, you know, saying, for many days, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. So her message is spot on. But Paul gets annoyed because it goes on for days and it's actually taking away from what they're trying to do. So he casts out the demon. I don't know necessarily, it doesn't say in scripture like, okay, this girl got saved, she got baptized just like the others, but I believe it affected her. You know, you see Jesus in the New Testament, when he's casting out demons, a lot of times it had an effect on the people, like at the Gadarenes. Those men were changed. You know, they got dressed, and they were in their right mind, and they said, hey, can we come with you? And he said, no, I have something different for you to do. You know, there was an effect there. So I'd like to believe that this fortune-telling slave girl was affected too. But this leads to her masters, because their chance of profit is gone. They drag Paul and Silas before the leaders of that town. They say these Jews are causing problems. And Paul and Silas are beaten. They're put in stocks. Verse 25, they're put in jail in an inner prison. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's pretty neat. You know, that's pretty out of the ordinary. I don't know if anybody here has worked in corrections or a county jail. I worked in corrections for almost 4 years. It was juvenile corrections. I love my job. I love the chance to basically hang out and minister to kids that have had a really rough go at it. It was an awesome job. But there's something that's very unique when you hear. At midnight, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. And it was so out of the ordinary that everybody else just listened. All the prisoners were like, what is this? We've never heard anything like this. We've had riots, we've tried to escape, we've tried to, assault guards, we've tried to do all these things. We've never heard people at midnight singing and praying to God. They were doing it sincerely. And of course, we know suddenly there was a great earthquake. Everybody's chains are loosed. The jailer shows up, the keeper of the prison. He takes out his sword. He's going to off himself because if a prisoner escapes, then his life is basically, his life would be taken in exchange for that lost prisoner. That's the way it worked back then. But Paul calls out to him and says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. That's the second strange thing. If all the doors open where I worked, we'd have a lot of problems all at the same time. That'd just not be good. Not that we kept the juveniles locked up all day. They had tremendous freedom inside the facility. But just that would be problematic if when you had to control somebody, all of a sudden the floodgates open, they're all able to get out. But we see that they all stayed. They knew something was going on. They knew that God was working. And so did this jailer. As his response is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So all that to say, okay, we have Lydia, we have the slave girl, we have this jailer. This is the start of the church. That's awesome. We don't have a bunch of people that went to seminaries. We don't have a bunch of just highly spiritual, just people that recognized what God was doing and got on board with it. They knew God was working there. They knew that what Paul said was true. They saw God work in a miraculous way, and they said, we need to be right with God. What can we do here? So, and of course, after that, and this is strange to me, but Paul says, brings up the fact that he was a Roman citizen, never should have gotten beaten with many stripes in the first place. So the magistrates, the leaders of that town came, and they basically said, oh, we're so sorry, but can you get out of town? We don't want anybody to hear about this. And so they left after they went to Lydia's and encouraged the brethren there. So very humble beginning to this church. Not reading into it too far, but, like I said, there's a businesswoman and some other women that were praying. There's a jailer, so just got saved along with his family. And maybe the slave girl. I don't know about her. We don't really know, but I'd like to think, So that's the start of it. And the book of Philippians, this is a church that just profoundly blessed Paul, yet they had a very humble beginning. Just people that loved him, thought about, what if he'd never come? What if he hadn't come to Macedonia? And were just blown away by not just Paul's love for them, but they saw God in him. And I want to be like that. I want my life, as particularly it's been kind of on my heart with my own family, to see, when you do ministry, right? When you have a Bible study to teach, or you're leading worship, or you feel like, okay, it's somebody outside of your immediate family sometimes, or even your, like your parents or your relatives, it's easy to, okay, God, I really need your help to do this. But when I'm at home and none of you are there, and I'm with my family, am I living full of the Holy Spirit? Is that my heart with my own kids? And when nobody else is around, is that how I treat and talk to my own wife? I want them to see it too. I want them to be affected by God working through me too. So moving on, we're going to look at verse 6. Paul's grateful, thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says, as an encouragement in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, day of Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking about himself. He's not, I'm going to complete this work. He's absent. His heart is that he'd someday be able to go back and bless them and encourage them But he's talking about God's ability, his incredible ability to work in us. That when he starts something, he's going to finish it. You know, a verse that just keeps coming up in my life is like, or there's a couple like this, but that when God made us, you know, he built us before the foundations of the world. We were in his heart. He knew all about us. He knew what our lives would be about. So if that's true, is he fully in control or is he not? That's something I really struggle with. Like, oh well, I don't know what to do here, God. I don't know how to go forward. I can't overcome this part of my life. It's too much. It's like he's that big, he's that powerful, he's that in control from the foundations of the world, before anything was made, before I existed, before I was a thought, and my mom and dad. For they lived, going all the way back, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knows things before they happen. And this is cool. He prepares for those things that we have no idea are coming. Thank God. That's amazing. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Abide in him. Let him complete his work. He wants to work in your lives. He wants to work in my life. And we can be confident that he'll complete what he started. You know, he's a master builder. He doesn't start something and, no, I'm done with it. I'm not going to finish this project. That's me at my house, you know. He is a master builder. You know, and his material is the human heart. He knows what he's doing. He's very good at it. And we're very valuable to him. Why else would he have sent his own son? It's incredible. Just as it is right for me, verse 7, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I love you guys. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And Paul is saying, we're unified. You know, even if you guys aren't here in chains with me, you care about me. You feel my pain. You feel my need. That affects your heart. Paul, of course, he's at this time under Roman guard. He's got a Roman guard chained to him 24 hours a day. This kind of went on for a couple of years, and he's awaiting trial in Rome. You know, this caring about other people's pain is, I'm still learning a lot about that. I've got a foreman at work, Larry. I thought of this morning. So I can be a jerk, right? He gets I think it was a pressure-treated splinter under one of his fingernails. Anybody work with your hands? That's extremely painful. It doesn't go away. You can't get it out. You kind of have to let it push itself out. It's just not fun. But me and, anybody know Dennis Harvey? Me and Dennis Harvey, he's pastor in a church in Cherryfield, used to work for my boss. We just make fun of Larry, like, oh, come on, Larry, it doesn't hurt that bad, or just stop whining. And he wasn't really saying anything. He was just, you know, he was just gutting it out, you know, doing his job. But, you know, we gave him a hard time. And I find that when injuries aren't serious, maybe this is a consequence of working in corrections. When things are bad, but they're not, like, life-threatening, it's sometimes easy for me to laugh. And that's something that I have to stop doing. Because my wife doesn't appreciate it, and my son doesn't appreciate it. And, you know, it's not compassionate. Well, Paul was blessed by the Philippian church because they felt his pain. They joined with him. They were unified with him. Even though he was in prison, we'll see how that affects them. It says in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Notice that he says, for all of you. Again, going back to the introduction to all the saints, not just the leaders, not just the people that think they're important or are important or that have been recognized, but to all the saints. And he He says here, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what he prays, you know. It's easy when you see somebody that's got it right, that's doing it right, that loves God, say, you're there. But his prayer is that they'd keep growing in that. They'd love more and more. That they'd be sincere and without offense. That they'd understand God's will and his call and his direction for their life. And that they'd be filled with fruit. What is it? John, is it 15:8? Where Jesus says that our fruit in our lives glorifies God. That's a paraphrase. Wish I had it written down. And the interesting thing is that fruit in our lives is also very naturally attractive to other people. As we go out, you know, we may not have the words to say. We may not know what to say. We may ask God, hey, Lord, give me something to say to this person. And this has been my experience. God basically either says, doesn't give me that word that I desperately want to say to that person, or he says, don't say anything at all. Just prove it, because they're watching your life. And whether that's with coworkers or people that are around us professionally or that we're just friends with or family, that fruit is naturally very attractive to them. They see Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for them. And ultimately, they have an understanding of that, whether they want to reject him and live life their own way or not. There's a fragrance there. You know, to those that want to follow God, it's a fragrance of good things. And to those that are in rebellion against God, it's a fragrance of basically, this is where you're heading. You don't get to partake in this meal. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident from my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there may have been some in the Philippian church that would have loved to see Paul delivered in the same fashion he was as when he was in Philippi. You know, all right, Paul, we know you're in Rome. You know, we know you're under guard, but can't God do the same thing that he did here? Well, he didn't. He chose to deliver him another way. And I love this. It says that the things which happened to me, those are, I mean, us looking at them or, you know, just on the outside in, they're bad things. Being under lock and key, that's not something I would look forward to. That's not what I want in my life. But Paul says, these things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Furtherance of the gospel, that word, first of all, it's hard for me to say, furtherance. But secondly, it sounds, what it actually means, furtherance of the gospel, is people's lives being changed forever. That's a big deal. And Paul said, you know, look at this equation. I'm in chains, but people's lives are being changed forever. It's a no-brainer. This is actually far better. Now, who was changing their lives? God was. Man. From death to life, giving people newness of life. Nothing is really more exciting than that. It's, you know, we hear about numbers and, okay, this many people got saved here and this many people got saved. If you've been praying for somebody specifically and you get to watch God change their life and them come to know him, there's nothing more exciting than that. There's nothing that can compare. As you realize that for eternity, you'll have that person with you. That their life just becomes blessed, and you get to watch it. You get to be a bystander watching God do amazing things, things that he's intended to do, things that he's wanted to do, and now this person has invited him into their life to produce and to change them. That's the furtherance of the gospel. I skipped a whole page. Wow. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So every guard that came was a captive prisoner to the gospel. That's awesome. Paul utilized that, and some of them came to Christ. I don't know why this just popped in my head, but a random fact about Roman soldiers. It was said, I should have looked this up. Hopefully this is true, but I read somewhere that the average Roman soldier's one thigh, this is very random, but the average Roman soldier's one thigh was a size 34. Now, I'm a size 34 around my waist. So they were some big dudes. That's an average, you know. Their life was warfare and training. I mean, these were rugged dudes. And as they're chained to Paul, they get broken by our God. That's just amazing to me. Broken and useful to him. And there's an effect of these chains that goes beyond just, and that's so cool that God is able to do that, more than just the people that are getting saved and receiving that message, but the positive effect goes beyond that, so that it comes back to the Philippians in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear. As they're watching my life and the persecution or the trial that I'm in, even though Paul at this point is like, it's been awesome. But for you, as you're watching and you see that this difficulty in my life is something that God is doing and something that he's with me through, it made him more confident, more bold. Because they were facing their own things. You know, we never know what somebody else is facing in their life. Some of those things are, you know, just not made public, and rightly so. But God knows about them. He loves that person. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Apparently when Paul was incarcerated, there were other preachers, other ministers that thought, okay, Paul had this great success. Now that he's kind of sidelined, I can be more successful. So there was this heart in them that was competitive. Maybe it was a numbers thing. Maybe it was just it felt better to them that they were listened to, and they had the opportunity to go these places where Paul had been and say, you know, I've got a message for you too. But they were doing it out of just selfish ambition. They were self-promoters. They wanted people to know them as much, if not more, than God. Paul's heart in this is awesome. You know, these aren't false teachers. They're preaching the gospel. These ambitious teachers. But they're teaching the truth, and his heart is just, well, if the truth is going out, then that blesses me. Great. More people are hearing about God's love for them, even if you're doing it for the wrong reason. We see that, you know, it's something. I went to a pastor's conference this past week down in Maryland, and just overwhelmingly, it was about total reliance on the Holy Spirit. Something that's difficult for me. Is that difficult for you guys? At all times, to be just under his control? not just fleshing out all over the place. That's a difficult thing. But one of the things that they've repeated is, okay, you know, there's 1,200 people in this room, probably maybe a quarter of them were senior pastors, the rest were people they invited or assistant pastors or whatever. So all of these pastors are just saying, okay, you can teach God's word and that'll have an effect because it's God's word. And he's going to honor his word even above his name. He's going to do great things just with his word. But how much more so if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're an overflowing vessel where people just look at you and they see God's love pouring out of you, through you, and even through your words, through your teaching. And this is kind of how I see this, you know. God can use his word. He can even use his word when somebody that's full of ambition, full of self, is teaching it. If it's true, if it's not a false gospel. But even better is to be like Paul, where your heart is totally for the people that God has called you to minister to. Where they're your sheep on loan from the great shepherd. Now, verse 18, I mean, he says it better than I can. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Oh, he was ecstatic that the message was continuing to get out. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In verse 19, he says, he believes that he'll be delivered, I believe, from chains specifically, through the prayer of the Philippian church and the supply of the Spirit that brings him. You know, when you pray for other people, when they're believers, that God supplies, there's an ensuing effect. It's like you can actually uplift somebody else by just praying for them. You don't even have to say anything for them because God he's that big, he's that powerful. Your prayers matter to him, and he supplies the Holy Spirit to other people for their time of need. And this is what Paul is saying. Your prayers have affected me. This is Paul. He's like a spiritual giant, right? He's saying, you know, hey, Lydia, businesswoman, slave girl, jailer, your prayers have affected me. They're giving me strength. And he goes on, he's talking about, okay, the possibility of death. He knew that it was coming. He felt that the Lord had called him to Rome. He didn't know the end from the beginning, but he saw this happening in his life, and he says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, if I'm going to be alive, my life is going to be totally focused on one thing. Of course, we're doing other things in life. We're working, you know, we're raising families. We're, you know, some of us have hobbies. Mine is kind of chasing my kids around right now. I don't get to do much else. But What's our focus? What's our life? What's our passion? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it he's just a small part? Paul says to live is Christ. It's all about him. But to die, that would be even better. Which is not always my perspective, but is the truth of it. We get to be with the Lord. We, you know, like Philippians 1:6 said, that work will be complete. That'll be an exciting day when sin and flesh that's not in me, and I'm at the feet of God the Father, and I'm worshiping him. When you're there with me, when you're surrounded by people that have overcome in this world through the blood of the Lamb, that'll be awesome. And as he thinks about this, he just says, to die is actually better. But guess what? And again, we see Paul's heart. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, die, and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he's saying, okay, this would be better for me, but is it better for you? I don't know. I'm just blown away by Paul's heart, the amount of responsibility that the Lord gives him, but just his heart towards people. That's an amazing thing. Okay, this would be better for me, but it's not about me. It's about you. Well, I think the Lord wants me to continue encouraging you and continue pouring into you for your progress and joy of faith. And I believe that I'll get to see you again. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, which is his desire, and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He says, as he said, like to the Ephesians, walk worthy. Walk worthy of, for the one who is worthy, the one who gave up everything. Let's walk worthy of the gospel. People listen to you when they see that you're walking worthy. It softens people's hearts. Soften mine. He says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent. Paul recognized he didn't need to be there. They didn't need to be scared by his presence, you know, into right action. He says, he appeals to them. He just says, walk worthy, guys. Whether I come or I don't come, is either way, I'll hear about it. I want to be blessed. And I hope that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is good striving. This is running a race striving. This is a passionate pursuit of God, that kind of striving. Not the, we got to do a whole bunch of activity. We got to, you know, constantly be doing. There's two sides to the coin. Paul, at the time Saul, summed it up when he first came to the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he says, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Those need to be both our focus. Who's God? Who is he really? Do I know him? Do I know the power of his resurrection? Do I have fellowship in his suffering? And what does he want me to do? Why am I on this earth? What purpose does my life have? I don't know. There are times when, oh, yeah, you know, you get, oh, is that a bad word? No. You get cocky and you think, oh, you know, I have great purpose. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And then, I'm just speaking for myself, you know. Then the other end of the coin is, or you flip the coin over and it's like, I can't do anything right. I'll never be good for nothing. And people oscillate between the two of those. Or some people are predominantly, I'm worthless. And then you have people that, oh, I'm worth a lot, you know. It's just gross how much they think they're worth. But where does a person's value come from? It's in their identity as a child of God. Not the image that they give off, not the what they look like, or not what they look like, how much they weigh, what they know, how long they've been saved. You know, if they've always done it right, if they had a great upbringing, or if they're from, you know, the bad side of town, if they're foreign, domestic, it just doesn't matter. Where does a person's value come from? And what can God, what can't he do with a life that's surrendered to him? Anybody's life. A little five-year-old boy's life. You know, somebody that is retired and getting older and their health is failing. What can't he do? Through his Holy Spirit working through you. In verse 28, he talks about this unity coupled with boldness. He says, don't be afraid of your, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. So as people around you that are adverse or enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't be scared of them. Don't be afraid, because God is big. He's powerful. He's mighty. And that confidence that you're going to have, that boldness, is to them, is proof that they're wrong. You know, in spite of the way that they just lavish out hatred on you, for you to be bold and confident in God and his goodness and who he is, it's proof of salvation, and that from God. For to you, 29 and 30, these are the last two verses, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And I don't know if this church is open to the NLT, but one of our assistant pastor taught the entire service a couple weeks ago in the NLT, and it just caused me to think, oh, I should look at that every once in a while. Probably a good thing. Anyway, I'm going to read 29 and 30 in the NLT. 29, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. You've been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together, Paul says to them. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. Why is there suffering, guys? I was talking to my wife on the way down here. We were talking about this. I don't think it's something that I can just say, okay, here's why there's suffering. And give you that complete answer, you know, that just satisfied every question. You know, that's just not possible. Can God give you answers? Absolutely. Ask him about those things. When you go through difficult times, ask him. Be in fellowship with him. He'll give you answers. And that's not a cop-out. Jesus suffered. We can relate to him when we suffer for him. It grows us up in a way, you know, I hope I didn't share that. Let's hear this verse last time I was here. I'm afraid I did, but it just came to mind. It's not a verse. I shouldn't say that. It's just a comment. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It gets people's attention. Personal pain hurts. It affects people. They want an answer. You know, they want to know the truth behind it, whether there's actually goodness in that hardship. In verse 29, it's not just hardship, but suffering for Christ that is called our privilege. I want to learn more about Jesus through the fellowship of his sufferings. That's something that is still, I mean, just confessing it, is foreign to me. My life is pretty good. We had a man, not in my notes at all, and a man come, and I can't share where he's from, his name, really anything about him, because it was at the pastor's conference. It was, don't take a picture, okay? We made a mistake, and we put his name on, like, the schedule. So everybody rip it out, eat it, or, like, throw it away or flush it down the toilet. Like, it's a big deal, because where he's from, if anybody knows, he's in the underground church in a Muslim country. If anybody knows anything about him, his whole family is at risk. And what we did, part of his, he shared with us what was going on. He had a slideshow and said, okay, this family right here, they were with us for 5 years. They got saved. This is how they got saved. They were murdered last month, all of them. Okay, this family right here, This group of 10 people, they were just killed in this town. You know, and just on and on and on, and you're just, wow, that's crazy. I can't really relate that that's happening. But the joy, as you just shared, of God's goodness is one of the things that really stood out to me, even beyond, I mean, those things always rip me up, but his sons were there with him. They traveled with him. And he was just talking about, I'm not going to live that much longer. I know that. And he's saying that, and his sons are like out in the audience. Like that would, if I was his boy, that would tear me up. We didn't see that. It was just like this, we get the privilege of suffering for a king that's going to reward us eternally. You know, it's just like a soldier, of a person that says, I am willing to lay my life down to honor my country because of the great freedom that I've received. I'm willing to do that. That's a big deal. And it's just looking at God the same way. Okay, God, I'm willing to suffer for you because you're awesome and you've been so good to me. Anything you want in my life, I'm willing to suffer for your sake. But I want to learn more about how it's a privilege, not like, oh man, this stinks. I want to get out of it. Paul understood of the privilege of suffering for Christ. And just finally, I said those were the last two verses, but let's flip over to Hebrews 12:1. 12:1-2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's true. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That specific race that God has called you to in your life. Specific. He cares about you. He knows your name. He knows all about you. Looking unto Jesus, to live as Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He began it and he's going to end it. You know, he's going to complete it. I shouldn't say end it. He's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus didn't, you know, he prayed in the garden, hey, can this cup pass from me, God? This is going to be hard. But not my will, your will. And we see here that he, for joy, endured the cross, despising the shame for our sake, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, I know that, you know, for me, I'll learn more about the privilege of suffering looking at Jesus, looking at what he did, looking at what I know of him, as he continues to finish and complete the work that he started in me. That's true for all of us. Let's pray. Bob's going to come up and do one more song. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just blessed to be here. We're blessed to hear from you. We're blessed by your word. We know that it's true and that it affects our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your spirit, which leads us and guides us, even when we don't know where we're going. Lord, you do. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this church, encourage them. Lord, remind them that you have a plan for them, Lord, and that you're good. You know the end from the beginning. Lord, you know all about their lives. Lord, we thank you for pouring yourself out on the cross, and that you continually serve us. Lord, we're so in awe of that. We just ask that you would bless this day, Lord, bless this this time of worship right now, Lord, and lift us up. Make us more like you. Make our lives focused on you. I pray this in your name. Amen.